It's great to be here on a Christmas Eve as a way to kick off your celebrations of the coming of Christ together. Tomorrow being Christmas, tonight meeting back at 5 o'clock. What a great way to kick this time off for you and your family, regardless of how you and your particular traditions choose to celebrate. So it's great to see you here this morning. We've got a kind of a different message this morning. We typically are working through the book of Acts. If you're visiting with us this morning, we're going to turn to Galatians chapter 4, the letter of Paul to the churches of Galatia, which we happen to be studying Paul's interaction with them and his first missionary journey through the book of Acts. And so I've been spending the last couple of weeks reading this fantastic letter, a defense of the gospel that I would have all of you to turn your attention to at some point during this Christmas season, preparing your hearts to get back into the book of Acts. But what a glorious letter, a defense of the gospel. We're going to pick out just a couple of verses, which is not the way we usually do things, but that's the way we're going to do them this morning. In chapter 4, verse 4, we will read, I will read this text, and we will make our way toward understanding that text in a way that really puts the faithfulness and the greatness of Christ on display. That's the goal. Galatians 4, chapter 4, verse 4 says this: "But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, crying, 'Abba, Father.' So you are no longer a slave, but you're a son. And if a son or a daughter, then an heir through God." Our Father, we are so grateful for you to you enlightening our eyes to see Jesus Christ as He is, and into just the little glimpses that you give to us about His glory and His excellency. Lord, it has set our hearts free and aflame for a love for you that we never had before. Father, we are so grateful as we consider Christmas. We are so grateful the light has come. And though men have loved darkness rather than light, we all who are in Christ have reason to stand back and give thanks that you did for us what we could never have done for ourselves, and that the sending of Christ is but one of many, many depictions of your grace and kindness to us. Open our eyes this morning to see the truth of your word. And Father, we pray for our own hearts so that they would respond with awe and wonder at Jesus Christ. And we ask it in His name. Amen and amen. We are living in a time in history, I think, when, in spite of the fact that the internet has made access to the truth of God's word just instantaneous for us, we're still living in days, in spite of all that, that there is a great fuzziness that exists in the evangelical church about who Jesus Christ is and what He's done. We're going to get to Galatians 4 in kind of an unusual way this morning, as we look at the big picture of history and the covenants that God has created with us. But before we get there, I wanted to just focus our attention on that great subject of the Bible, the Lord Jesus Himself. Because the entirety of Christianity rests on Him. Everything that Christianity is and proclaims has to do with Him. What separates Christianity, at least in one aspect, from all the other religions of the world, is that Christianity makes absolutely no sense without its founder. But put the founders of other world religions and take them out, and be unusual to find that someone else couldn't have done what that person did. If it wasn't them, it could have been someone else. But with Christianity, when you remove Jesus from the entirety, none of it makes any sense. Christianity is completely in entirety, in its entirety, it rests on the Lord Jesus Christ. Christianity is based on a single person, the Lord Jesus himself. He's absolutely necessary for all the parts to make any sense and all of the whole to hold together. He's essential to the system. And so we're most concerned with that person of Jesus because the most important aspect of anyone's faith is their relationship to him. And so that is why we so often take issue with a Christianity that puts a kind of moralism in the center. Because moralism can be lived out as a philosophical approach to life without Christ. And that's why oftentimes we take issue with the idea that Christianity is chiefly a spiritual experience. Because you can have a spiritual experience apart from Christ. But you can't have Christianity apart from Christ. They just simply take Christ out and the whole thing falls on its head. Nothing happens in the Christian faith apart from him. He's absolutely essential to the entire system. Without Christ as our substitute, there is no good news. There's none. Without him, Christianity simply vanishes from history. Maybe a little blip on the screen of some historian, but it doesn't change the world. Christianity is about who he is, about what he's done, and what he's made available to us by faith. And so we must be clear and we must be right about these things. And I think it's good for us to hear once in a while, we need to be uncompromising about them. Remember Paul's words in Galatians 1 and 8. Even if an angel from heaven preaches a gospel other than the one that came by the apostolic traditions and teachings, let him be accursed. In our day, in our generation, there is a lot of fuzzy gospel. And I think it's very important that we consider again together the importance of being very clear about who he is and what he's done. It's not enough to believe in Jesus. It rather matters a great deal what you believe to be true about Jesus. And when you turn to your Bible and you take a good look at your Bible, you will see that there is a grand story that's being told from the beginning to the end. And right in the center, the most important aspect or subject of that story is Christ. It is God securing to us what we could never secure on our own through his Son. That's what's going on. God is initiating a saving work that we could never do for ourselves, and he's doing it to do two things. First, to create a new people for himself out of all of this lostness of humanity. And then to form a new creation out of a marred and broken world. He's renewing the world around us, and he's doing all of these things, saving sinners and renewing the world through Christ, through Jesus Christ. In him, in Jesus, all the themes of the Bible converge. It's in him, in biblical history, that all of the good news is found. God's initiating grace, his redeeming provision, his presence with his covenant people, his renewing kingdom, all of the other main themes of the Bible, they find their climax and their fulfillment in the life and ministry and the death and the resurrection, the ascension of Jesus Christ. So take him out and the whole thing has no meaning whatsoever. The most unique event in all of human history is what we're celebrating today and tomorrow together in our families and in our church family, and that is the birth of Christ. All of history points to this event. All of biblical history points to this event. Everything that came before is all anticipating it, and everything that's written after his coming is all pointing back to it. Take Christ out, you have no Bible, you have no story, there's no redemption, there's no renewal, there's no saving grace, there's no God initiating favor upon his people in the hopes that they will believe in his Son. There's none of that. You take Christ out of Christianity, you've got absolutely nothing. Nothing to talk about whatsoever. This morning I've chosen a text from the New Testament, Galatians 4 and 4. And I'm going to start from another text, way back in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. Both these passages are very condensed summaries of the gospel. And my purpose this morning is to see, as I've already suggested, Jesus is the whole point of the history. And there's so many ways that we could point to Jesus Christ and show the display of God's grace and mercy and goodness and faithfulness throughout history. I want to do it in a somewhat different way than we have before. It's been some time since we've spoken about the covenants that God has made with human beings, but I want to talk about those this morning because I think that through this whole business of God making covenants, we see an aspect of God's mercy and grace on display that we just is hard to see in other places. So that's what we're going to do this morning. I'm going to have you turn your Bibles all the way back to Genesis, all the way back to Genesis at the very beginning and in chapter 3, and we're going to work our way back to Galatians 4 and 4. Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. Now, those of you who know your Bibles well know that we have just turned to a section of the Bible that follows immediately after the fall of Adam and Eve. In fact, it finds its existence in a passage where God is actually bringing judgment upon the man, and here specifically in 15 upon the serpent, and then later also Eve. That's our passage. Strange passage, actually, for Christmas Eve. It's a story here in Genesis about Adam and about Eve. And I think the way that you understand the story of Adam best is to understand that the story of Adam is told in a context, an understood context of a covenant, that God has made a covenant with this man, Adam. Now, I know the word is not there. It's not found there, but the concepts are there. And I hope to develop the concepts of covenant enough that we can look back upon this and see that the essential parts are here. Simply speaking, a covenant is an agreement or a contract between multiple parties in which both parties bring certain promises or intentions to one another. They make them, let's call them promises for our purposes this morning. They make certain promises to each other. And for the most part, a human covenant is made with people who have share some kind of equal standing before one another. And this contract is generally confirmed with an oath or a promise and then some sort of solemn ceremony that takes place afterwards that kind of binds it all together. In a covenant, both parties make promises, they bind themselves to fulfilling these promises, and these promises become the basis of the covenant. We still do that in weddings and the wedding itself. The two people that come together, they do so freely and they do so basically on that equal standing. They come together. No one's making her marry him. No one's making him marry her. In the case of the new engagement in our home, we know that he's really fortunate to get her, and the sooner we can get that vow made, the better that Peggy and I will both feel. But nevertheless, for the point of our discussion this morning, we'll just say they're on equal footing. They're on equal footing until they make a promise, and they bind each other to certain promises that they intend to fulfill through life. That is how covenants work. They still work that way. And that's the way the ancient covenants took place. It was very verbal with visible signs, verbal promises and visible signs that follow. When we look at the covenant that God makes with human beings, there are certain modifications to them. First and foremost, he does not come to human beings on equal standing. He's always superior. We are always inferior. Secondly, we find an interesting aspect of God making covenants with man is that it's interesting. We don't know it at the time, but later we will find out that everything that God, that man promises to do and to be to God, God is ultimately planning ahead to fulfill for in the place of human beings. And so we find this inequality between the two who make a covenant. That's very true of all the covenants that God makes with man. He is always the creator. He is always the judge. He is always the one that human being is dependent on for life and breath and everything else. And he enter into a contract or an agreement based on solemn promises sealed with a sign. And what we know later, as I've said before, God being always superior, not equal with man, later we'll find out that God intended to fulfill the obligations that man put himself under. It fulfills the curse He fulfills all the wrath. He fulfills all the obligations for him. Even a superficial look at the covenants allows us to see God's goodness and grace in a very wonderful way. When speaking of covenants, we believe it's best, though there's certainly room for disagreement on this, but we find it best here at Grace to talk about two. Others have ranged the Old Testament and the New Testament together, and they find more separations, but we essentially come at the covenants in terms of two. To understand the story of Adam rightly, we understand Adam in terms of a covenant. We call it the covenant of works. Covenant of works that God makes with Adam. As I said, the word covenant doesn't appear here, but the concepts do. God here makes a covenant with Adam. It was a covenant that promised endless life in God's presence. Adam was to be a life of complete satisfaction and meaning and purpose in the presence of Almighty God, the one who created him, the one he walked in the garden with. He enjoyed the closest kind of intimate fellowship with him. God created Adam innocent, and in his innocence he walked with the Lord in an unusual and powerful and wonderful way. His was an experience of undivided devotion to God, undistracted worship to God, but it was a covenant of works. And that means that if he did certain things, he would gain certain rewards. And if he failed to do certain things, he would fail to receive those rewards. That's a covenant of works. It's based on, the reward is based completely upon that human being's performance. That is a covenant of works. It was given to Adam. Everything was conditioned upon his perfect obedience, perfect works. Now, in Genesis 2, 15 through 17, here's the words that appear in our Bibles. The Lord God took man and put him in the Garden of Eden. He put him there to work it and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day you eat of it, you shall surely die." Now we know the story. As we look back, we see that Adam did eat of the fruit of the tree, and it was not the particular fruit that was the problem. It was that the fruit represented the conditions of a covenant. It was a covenant of life. If you don't eat the tree, if you don't eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, Adam, you will live forever in this state of innocence, and you will live forever in this wonderful experience of walking with the garden in the cool of the day, and in the heat of the day, and the cool of the evening, and you will have no interruptions whatsoever between you and your Creator and Maker. And yet we know he did not fulfill the obligations of that covenant. And we know that the result of that was that as all of his descendants were plagued by death, on the day you eat of it, you shall surely die. On the day you eat of it, you shall be cut off from the presence of God. On the day you eat of it, you will have a massive interruption in the way that you were created as human beings to live and to move and have your being. You will find immediately something else to occupy the affections of your heart. You will become an idolater on that day that you eat of the fruit. Your eyes will be blinded to the glory of God, and you will begin looking for glory in other places. That's what the Bible says happened to us. And that's what's going on here. The posterity of Adam was landed in the same predicament that his disobedience earned him. What he failed to do kept him from what could have been. This is a covenant of works. And then the first gospel promise introduces us to a new covenant. It's called the covenant of grace. There is the covenant of works with Adam, and he blew it. And now we introduce to the covenant of grace. I think it's so interesting that the covenant of grace is introduced to us, this hope of goodness, this hope of redemption, this hope that someone of the offspring of a woman will someday crush the serpent who seduced the man. And it's given to the serpent himself. I think that's very ironic. "I will put enmity," that is murderous hostility, "between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring," God says to the serpent, "and he shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." The fatal blow will come to your head. There is one coming who will do that to you. And this is in the very first promise made to the serpent, and that now will be traced through history under this glorious covenant of grace. The man's disobedience, God speaks an interesting, because it has a promise in it, word of judgment. And there's certain things that we can see from this text that I think it's worth pointing out. I think it's very good for us to, and a simple understanding of this text. I think we see that from this text, the families of the world are going to be divided into two essential camps. They're going to be the spiritual descendants of faith and the spiritual descendants of the serpent. And I think that's what you see all the way through history. I think the Bible's history is divided up that way. The Canaanites are the spiritual seed of the serpent. Israel becomes the spiritual seed of this woman. And that's the way the story is told. I think there's more, though. God would introduce enmity between the seed of the woman and the seed of the devil. That's important. So long as man is a friend of the devil, there is no hope of redemption. So God, in His mercy and His grace, puts enmity, murderous hostility, between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent, so that His heart wouldn't be in good condition or in good relations with the serpent. There is always going to be a clash. God, in His mercy, disrupted the natural fellowship, in other words, that man would have with the serpent. Thirdly, I think we see in this text that God promises to be on man's side. God promises to be gracious to man, to bring the seed, the offspring that He's promised. And this offspring is going to make reparation for what Adam has done. And lastly, He applies the promise directly to your seed, your offspring. And that promise then continues through history until it is fulfilled. All right, again, God doesn't call this a covenant, but it serves us in this way. It is a unilateral promise made to Adam to bring a Savior into the world. With Adam, it's a promise that if you obey me, you will live forever. And if you don't obey me, then death will take its ugly, it will root itself in this world, and it will have its ugly effect upon the world for a time. There's a promise here. Obedience leads to life. That's a covenant of works. And yet Adam failed. Now from this point forward, God is related to human beings through a covenant of grace. And everything you see through the remainder of the Old Testament and into the New is a patient unfolding of that covenant in various ways. It's an expanding of this covenant promise that He's made right here. He's going to bring the seed. That's what we have here, a covenant promise, a promise from God about what He will do. That's very important to us. And at the heart of this covenantal language is always this intention of God to make a people. Make a people. All through the Old Testament, you see that this emphasis, I will be your God and I will make you my people. From the garden, God makes other covenants. They're expansions of this glorious covenant of grace. For instance, in chapter 9 and 10 and 11 of Genesis, we find a covenant being made with Noah. In that covenant, it's a slight expansion of this beautiful covenant that there's a seed, an offspring that's going to come, who's going to do great damage to the seed of the serpent. And it's expanded ever so slightly in all of that is common, all that is included in that covenant, what we might think of as common grace. But slight expansions and a rainbow in the sky to speak to the human race forever that God will never again judge the world and destroy it again with rain. Moving aside from that covenant of Noah, I want to spend more time with Abraham and Moses. And the reason is our text in Galatians 4 actually is dealing with those covenants. A promise is given to Abraham of a land and a people. And at the very heart of this covenant is a promise concerning the nations. Through your offspring, there's seed. Through your seed, through your offspring, shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. Genesis 22 and 18. Now, something very interesting appears in the dialogue. There is the promise of a very special seed, an offspring. Paul will pick up on that in Genesis or Galatians chapter 3. And he said, don't you remember that the promise was made concerning a specific offspring, not offspring in general? And so the promise that's made to Abraham, Paul wants us to understand it in these terms. There's something very, very important about that promise. It was concerning a person. Something very, very important about the promise that he also made to the serpent back in Genesis 3:15, and that is it concerned a person. Now that promise was repeated to Isaac, and that promise was repeated to Jacob. It did not take the place of the promise. It was an expansion of it. It's not brand new. It's a continuation of this glorious promise that God is going to do something on our behalf. When you come to the times of Moses, you see a covenant made with Moses as well. And that Moses covenant made with Moses was not another covenant of works. It didn't work with an innocent man. The covenant of works was not going to work with a fallen man. If an innocent man, without the experience of a fallenness or fallen nature, something that's already warped and out of shape, if Adam couldn't walk in that kind of obedience, it would make no sense whatsoever for God to introduce another covenant of works through Moses. It's not a covenant of works. It's an expansion of the covenant of grace. It's very intentional, God giving the law to Moses. It laid before the people a clear moral standard. It provided temporary forgiveness through a priesthood and sacrifices. It was meant to be temporary. We know that from the New Testament. Again, Galatians 3, leading up to our text. Paul is going to talk about these two expansions of the covenant. He's going to talk about the promise made to Abraham that said, simply said, all the nations will be blessed and for those who have the faith of Abraham. And then he goes on to ask, but what happened when the covenant was made to Moses? Did that covenant set that aside? He says, no, not at all. That covenant made with Moses, it came 430 years later, didn't set aside a promise that God had already made. A seed is coming. In other words, Paul is trying to tell us in Galatians, don't get sidetracked here. Don't get confused here. There was a promise that God made in history, and that promise is not going to be interrupted until it is fulfilled. That's the story, and that's how we ought to view it. And so the word that came to these people was, keep these laws, do them, for they are your righteousness and your wisdom. And the people received the covenant, a standard of moral practice, a standard of moral behavior, and they received it. And they received it with one voice, and they answered, saying, all the words that the Lord has spoken, we will do. Exodus 24 and 3. We will do it, and we will be obedient to Him. But even Moses knew that the people would not walk in the ways of the Lord. And the condition of this covenant, like all the covenants, was to believe and trust God. But Moses knew what was in their hearts. He knew they would turn away to their idols. They would find other things to fascinate their imaginations and their hearts. In spite of their promises to do otherwise, he knew that their hearts would turn away from the Lord. And he knew that they would perish and come under his curse. He says in Deuteronomy, I believe, 30 and 18, he says, I know that you will perish and you will not live long in the land that God has promised you to provide for you. Again, Galatians 3 tells us something important about the expansion of this covenant of grace. It's one that surprises us initially, I think, when we learn that the law was never intended to take the place of the promise that was given to Abraham, that was spoken first to the serpent. The law was given as a gift of grace. And by it, the people came to understand certain things. If you want to ask the question, well, what is the purpose of the law? Galatians 3 tells us this, that God's people would come to understand something their own sinful hearts. It is as there was a moral standard in front of their eyes, and as they found their hearts continuing going away from that, that they begin to realize there's something fundamentally wrong with me. And by this law, God's people would come to see that as lawbreakers, they are under His curse. And thirdly, they would have provision to make sacrifices through the priesthood and through offerings to cover, literally cover, and to pardon temporarily. What you don't find in the Old Testament law is the ability of those sacrifices to cleanse the conscience. In other words, the most self-conscious worshiper was always plagued with a guilty conscience. They always saw themselves as under the curse of God. Even on the Day of the Atonement, they no more make atonement for all the things they forgot to make atonement for during the year. But immediately they come under this anxiety of what are they going to forget next year? There was an inability to cleanse the conscience. Oh yes, it was definitely inferior to what we have in Christ, for sure. But it was not foolishness, nor was it a new covenant of grace. It was an expansion of a covenant of grace that taught the people something that the promise to Abraham could not teach them. That is, they are in dreadful need of someone to save them. It's not outside of my imagination to think that someone living in the days of Moses would have thought, I wish another Adam would come. You know, all of us have relatives that cause us a great deal of problems. We have no relative that's caused us more problems than Adam. He is the relative we would all want to avoid at the reunion. Oh, that guy. I happen to have a whole family of those. Never mind. The covenant made to Moses. We move on in history. There's a covenant made to David. All I want to say about that is simply this. That when God comes to David and says, I'm going to make a covenant with you. Here's the covenant. You will never cease to have a son rule on the throne. So long as that son is faithful to me. Pretty simple. All you have to do is raise a son who's faithful to God, and David will have, his name will be great among all the kings of Israel, and he will always have a son to rule upon the throne, and he will be the most blessed human being on earth. The only problem with David's sons is that they had the same problem as the people who lived under the administration of Moses. There's something dreadfully wrong with them. The same thing that was wrong from the very beginning of time and on. There's something wrong with the human race. There's something wrong with their hearts. There's something causes, if you read through the line of the kings, it's absolutely mysterious and mind-boggling how the most faithful of kings raised the most pagan of sons, and the pagan sons raised up faithful kings. It's all completely crazy because it happens in a real fallen world. By the time you come to the New Testament, God's people have turned the covenant of grace into nothing more than a great big covenant of works. And when you see Jesus interacting with the Pharisees, we find them acting as if a person can actually be saved by obedience to the law, which was never the intention of the law. By the time of the New Testament, the people were burdened by a law that they could not keep. They were lawbreakers, and they were under the curse of God. They had learned to play a little game like we do in our religious kind of tendencies. We tend to ignore the fact that none of us are actually doing what we're saying others should do. Jesus called attention to that on numerous occasions. And by the time we get to the New Testament, David's throne was not occupied by a faithful son. He wasn't occupied by a son at all. The whole Old Testament is leading up to something glorious. A seed is coming. And the people that should have anticipated the seed have kind of lost hope. And the covenant expansions that we see through history are making no difference in the daily life of the Israelite. There isn't a king on the throne of David because David couldn't produce a son who would ultimately be faithful. And that's the condition that we are in when we come to Galatians 4:4. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman and born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive the adoption of sons. When the fullness of time had come, God did something. It's God doing something that makes the gospel good news. Just like he promised the serpent back in the garden, I'm going to do something. A seed is coming. Born of a woman is coming. In due time, the curse will be inverted again. It will turn, things will be turned right side up again. In due time, in my time, and when the fullness of time actually came, enough time transpired, the purposes and the will of God kind of set down roots into history, and he caused something to happen there that he promised centuries before. Christmas is all about God doing something. That's what we find here. And some have taken the position that when the fullness of time had come is a reference to looking at the world through human eyes and considering things, the world through human eyes and considerations from a human perspective. That God had prepared the world in just a perfect way. When the fullness of time had come, when everything was set up, when the Pax Romana made traveling possible so the gospel could expand, roads connected the entire empire of the Caesars, the diverse religions of the world were linked by a common language. Synagogues were established to make it easy, little preaching posts for Paul and Barnabas as the gospel goes out. Add to this the fact that the known world had sunk into a moral abyss that even left the pagans crying out against it. There was a thorough longing for the promise that God spoke all the way back in the garden might be fulfilled. Some are looking for it. Simeon's looking for it. Anna's looking for it. But by and large, the culture of Rome, not concerned. Not concerned that the promise be fulfilled. And perhaps that's all that's in mind here. When the fullness of time, when all the preparations necessary for the gospel to be ultimately effective in the world, when it was all laid out, then God sent his Son. And that's possibly the way that Paul meant for that verse to be understood. But I think it was James Boyce who suggested that that phrase might be more understood more fully, or understood more fully as when time was made full. Not when the fullness of time had finally transpired, but rather when time became full is when God sent his Son. That there's a fullness of time, that there's a connecting of all of the dots of history, of all the events of history, of all the major moments of history and movements of history, and all of the covenants of history, and all that there has been all connect when Jesus comes into the world. It all makes sense. There's a meaningfulness in life again. Indeed, it was filled. When God sent his Son, all of time, all of history, all the present, and all the future was filled with meaning and purpose and wonder. This is what Christmas is. It's the celebration of making all of time full. All of it. In a moment. Angels singing outside of town, telling shepherds the most amazing story that's ever been told. A virgin conceiving and giving birth to a son. And all of this is moving and it's being motivated by the purpose of plan of God. And in that moment, time is full. Time is never going to be unfull. Time was made full when God sent his Son. God sends his Son into the world, and time becomes his tool, and all of history is now filled because of who came. God sent his Son, which is shocking in and of itself. God didn't choose a son or create a son. He sent the Son he always had. The second person of the Trinity, the eternal Son of God, the one who always existed in perfect, harmonious relationship with God. Throughout all of human history, we're asking the question, who will God raise up? Who can save us? Who can reverse the curse? You go through the book of the Judges, and you keep thinking, one of these guys is going to get this straight. I love the theme of Judges. As long as the judge was alive, everything went well. And you keep wondering, well, when are we going to get one to live forever? When Jesus came, it made all things full. He filled history with meaning and purpose. You're looking for someone through history? Here he is. And there was only one who could do the job, the eternal Son of God, equal in power and glory with the Father, one in substance with Him, equal in power and glory with Him. God sent Him for us. And He made sure that this one that He sent, His Son, would be born of a woman. Of course He was going to be born of a woman. Didn't you read Genesis 3:15? We don't need Isaiah telling us that a woman is going to bear a son. We already knew from Genesis 3:15 that a woman was going to do this. He's born of a woman. He had to be human to save humans. He's the second Adam that all of history longed for. He is the promised seed that would earn our victory, through whom all the nations will be blessed. He is the fulfillment of the promise made to Abraham. He is also the fulfillment of the promise or the covenant that He made, that God made through Moses. He was born under the law. In the days of the law, human beings came to understand something very profoundly, that there was a general need and a specific need for righteousness before God. Well, He is your perfect righteousness that the law required. He took on the curse that the law produced. This is what God sent to us. This is what made all time full. He fulfilled the obligations of God's holiness that the people saw as good, but they could not fulfill. Like many of us, at one time or another, we've made promises to God, if You'll just get me out of this mess, if You'll just do this and that, I'll live for You forever. The people of Israel stood there at the foot of Mount Sinai. They heard the words of the law, and they said, "We'll do it, we'll do it." Well, you didn't do much better in your promises than they did with theirs. And when Jesus comes into the world, a baby in a manger, He comes into the world as our perfect righteousness, the one who stands in our place, through whom those covenants, those promises have been perfectly met. The people just didn't see that the law was meant to cause them to see just how deeply impacted they've been by sin. And to cause them, because of what they see in themselves, to cry out for a Savior. This was the purpose of it. What I've just done here is summarize for you the argument of Paul in Galatians chapter 3. What's the relationship between the promise and the law? That's it. By the time you get to Galatians 4 and 4, you're seeing the fulfillment of those promises. You're seeing the fulfillment of all those obligations. His purpose was to redeem us and to adopt us. Friends, Jesus did not come into the world for a free people. He made it very clear in His own ministry. He did not come into the world for healthy people. He did not come into the world for those who perceived themselves as being healthy or uninjured. No. He came for those who were sick. He came for those that were enslaved. This word redemption points to the fact that we were enslaved. It means to buy out of slavery. That's the purpose for which Christ came. He did not come to affirm you. He didn't come to affirm your life. He didn't come to add just a little bit more to your life so that it would be just a little bit better. He came to bring you in your life out of the slavery of which you live. That was His purpose. He came also to adopt you as sons. What a unique relationship we have to God. In the mind of the early Christians, they understood freedom in terms of being enslaved, not to ourselves, but through the love of God, through Jesus Christ. Being a Christian is to be enslaved to the love of God through Christ. That God sees us as orphans. He sees that one of our needs is to be enslaved, but the other is to be adopted. Like sheep without a shepherd, Jesus saw us. We are a people without a home, so He brings us home. That's why He came. Love this statement by John Stott. So the divinity of Christ and the humanity of Christ and the righteousness of Christ uniquely qualify Him to be man's redeemer. If He had not been a man, He could not have redeemed men. If he had not been a righteous man, he could not have redeemed unrighteous men. And if he had not been God's son, he could not have redeemed men for God or made them the sons of God. I want to close this morning with four applications to this. First, I haven't got to say this all year. This is usually something I say often. But Christmas needs to be rescued from the clutches of sentimentalism. I don't want to get started on why we don't sing Away in a Manger. But that's the most sappy, sentimental song I've ever heard. It's not sinful to sing it. But do you understand that this is not a sentimental thing? I mean, do you understand that a Hallmark card and a Thomas Kincaid, you know, sunlight coming through the window isn't really what this is? It's not a warm fuzzy in the soul. It's a time when God saw to it in his faithfulness and his grace and his goodness to fill time, to connect time with meaning and purpose and grace. Christmas is the announcement that something really big and life-changing has happened. It's not a call to gather around a warm fire and have a little warm moment together. Oh, if that's what we do when we're reading the text or whatever we do, fine, celebrate that. But at the very heart of Christmas is not sentimentalism. It's not sentimentality. It's something powerful. It's something that changed the world. It's something that the world was longing for centuries until God brought it to be by his own, brought it to pass and made it be by his own grace and purpose. He watched over the promise throughout time while human beings were seeking to kill his own people to eliminate the promise from the world. And as we see time and time again, the promise is in danger. God, in his mercy and his grace, sends someone or something to protect the promise. It's like an incubator. History is like an incubator, keeping the promise alive. And when Christ comes, it's the fulfillment of every promise that God ever made. It's the hope of every human being that's ever come into the world. I find it very difficult to make that just a sentimental moment. Something very big happened there. And as defenders of the gospel, I think Christmas needs to be delivered from the clutches of it. All right, that's free. Now, something more important perhaps. In this text, the gospel proclaims this truth. Unless you come to Christ desperate and of a conscious need to be rescued and purchased from slavery, you cannot receive freedom. This text by itself teaches us the gospel message of the text is simply this. Unless you come to him as one who recognizes our slavery, there's no hope for freedom. It lays an obligation upon the own attitude of our hearts. How do we come to Christ? Do we bring our life to Christ? We hold it up to him and say, look, I've done pretty well on my own. Or do we come into the light like John 3 suggests? And we come into the light and we say, I recognize that everything that's been done in my life has been done by Christ. It puts an attitude of our own hearts. As I've said, Christ did not come to affirm us. He came to rescue us. Christmas is a rescue mission by a very faithful Father, and it's carried out perfectly through his Son, Jesus Christ. Thirdly, we alluded to this earlier, but do you realize that every condition that God ever placed upon human beings throughout history, throughout all of history, every condition that he ever placed upon any individual throughout history, he did so intending to fulfill those obligations in their place. That when he said to his people, be ye holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy, he no more spoke the words than he intended already to become the holiness that they will lack. When he said, you shall have no other gods before you. When he said, do not make an image of anything that is in heaven above, or the earth beneath, or the waters under the earth. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, And I bring troubles and hardships. The fourth generation of those turn their backs on me. Do you realize that the moment he speaks the words that he already intended to fulfill the obligations that he was laying upon them? I think one of the glorious truths of Scripture, one of them, there's many of them, well, one of the most beautiful stories of the Bible, when you consider it from cover to cover, is that everything that God was placing on human beings, he was already preparing his son to fulfill in our place. If you don't have a concept of Jesus Christ as your substitute, the one who stood in your place, the one who took all that was coming to you in terms of judgment upon yourself, and the one who also fulfilled perfectly all the obligations and duties that were not only promised in the law, that were given to all human beings everywhere. The moment God laid a condition upon a human, he already in his own heart and mind was intending to fulfill it in their place. When you consider the covenants of God, when you consider that human beings came into contract with God, that God was perfectly holy in his side, man was completely unable to keep their side, and yet God, the faithful one, who kept his end of the bargain, was always at the same time intending to keep their end too. That's why I say, I don't understand another place that you see so much of God's goodness and grace extended to the human race than you do in a study of covenants. That's incredible. When I went to the banker, I had to get a loan in my house. I didn't see one of all of those people in there that were willing to do that for me. I would have been glad to find one. But do you understand how ridiculous that is? You and I are going to enter into a covenant. And I'm going to sell you this thing, this house, and you're going to give me this much money. That's the promises. And yet, if I was God, and you were you, I would know in that moment you're never going to fulfill that promise. And I would already be planning to fulfill it in your stead. That's the story of God redeeming the world. Christmas simply marks out that moment as wonderful and timeless and vital to our worship. Story of redemption is the story of God making a covenant blessing with the human race that the human race simply failed to keep. And God sending his own son into the world keeps our part of the covenant so that we would be blessed as if we kept it. I think that's amazing. Lastly, the purpose of that covenant and Christmas is that God would make a people for himself. That's what Christmas is about. He's making a people for himself on better terms than they've ever had, on the basis of Christ. On the basis of Christ. Christ is the means by which the people of God are made. By his blood shed, yes, and by his substitutional perfect life, yes, we are brought into a relationship with God that we never could have dreamed of in any other way. We are what we are by grace before God. He will be our God, and he will make us his people. What a promise of unusual grace. That's what Christmas is really all about. It's about making a people for himself, not finding one, making one, all by grace. Let's stand together this morning as we close our service, reminding ourselves that without Jesus, Christianity is absolutely meaningless. Our Father, we are a people who are very grateful for your grace. And Father, as we consider all that you have done in history, I do pray that you protect our minds so that we see clearly that truly history is what you have done. That Christmas is what you have done. And the benefits of sending your son and receive the blessings by faith for our hearts are no short of redeeming us and adopting us and giving your Spirit. That you bring the law to our hearts that we might see our great need. You open our eyes to see Jesus that we might see the great solution. And you fill our lives with the Holy Spirit that we might walk in greater obedience to you. You have invested all things into the hearts of your people that we might give you praise and glory and honor as we simply stand amazed at your grace. Father, bless these people. Bless them. And bless our celebrations of the coming of your Son. In Jesus' name, amen.